So our text is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pastor Steve started us on that a couple of weeks ago, and we're looking today at verses 4, 5, and 6. It's just a short passage. That doesn't mean it's a short sermon, but it's a short passage. So let me pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, your word is truth, and we affirm that. But we are fully dependent upon your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to instruct us and guide us and direct us. We lay our hearts before you. We give you permission by your Spirit to work and walk through our hearts, that we might hear from you about what you want to do in us and can do in us. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about this time in January, well, as I think of it, probably more like the middle of January, when the pastor of my home church announced that come mid-February there would be a series of special meetings, revival meetings, as it was called then, and that we would be holding a cottage prayer meetings, probably three or four, each night of the week and each week until we reached that time. So cottage prayer meetings was something that we don't hear a whole lot about today. It basically means people getting together in a home, small group, and praying intently for the outpouring of God's Spirit, in this case, for these meetings that were coming. That God would give us a spirit of repentance, openness, and listening, and that as we gathered, the evangelist under the power of the Holy Spirit would speak clearly and that there would be grand result and response among the people. So we did that. People were all involved in that for those weeks. When the meetings came and the Canadian evangelist stepped into the church and began ministry, the first two nights were rather mediocre, not a whole lot of activity. The sanctuary was maybe half full at that, and not much of a response, no response. But on the third night, something happened, and I wish I could articulate clearly what it was. It just seemed that the mood changed. The music seemed to draw us more deeply in the direction of our hearts, wanting Jesus. And the sermon was piercing that night, and at the close, he simply asked if anyone wanted to trust Jesus or make things right in their life to come forward, and probably 5, 6, 7 people went forward. As the week went on, it just seemed that it was crescendoing. There were more and more people coming. By about the 4th, 5th night, I looked around and I saw people I'd never seen in our church before. They were from the community. They had come in. People had invited them. Our church was full. And when the sermon was preached, it was done in power. And when the invitation was given, there were many, many people come forward. On Sunday night, February 18, God met me. I had trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior earlier, but I had gotten off track. I was living basically a schizophrenic life, looking sweet and nice in church, but when I was out, it was a different story. But as I sat there, the Spirit of God came upon me in a very heavy way and convicted me of the fact that I was not living the way God intended for me to live. And he painted for me a glorious picture of freedom that I could have, power I could have, joy I could have, and I knew it was for me. When the invitation was given, I made my way along with about 20-some other people. There was no room at the altar, which we had in that church. So I had to kneel down in a pew in the very front and waited for somebody to come along and pray over me. When they did, I wish I could articulate it clearly, but the Spirit of God came upon me and filled me with Himself. Full repentance came in my life, confession, and it was a pivotal point in my life. Those services were marked by God in a glorious way. I wish you could have been there to experience it. It was wonderful. When the series of meetings ended, a few of us went up to the pastor and said, "Wouldn't you agree that these were the most successful meetings that we have ever had?" And he said, "Come back in 6 months and ask me that question, and I will give you the answer." The city of Thessalonica was a pagan city, very large, and in the center of activity in that particular region of the world. But the people in Thessalonica were filled with materialism, secularism, idolatry, immorality, cultic practices. They had no time for the God that we worship. So God put it on the heart of a missionary team that we read at the very beginning of this book, in this chapter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, clearly called of God to go into that city and begin to declare the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first place they went to was the synagogue. Now, some people say, why did they go to the synagogue? They went to the synagogue because the synagogue was a center of Jewish individuals who at least had some basic understanding of the Torah and the Old Testament, and so they felt that was a good place to begin. So for 3 weeks, they taught and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people began to respond. The Jews began to respond. There were Gentiles who had shown an interest, and they responded. There were others who responded, and it began to grow. Miraculously, the Spirit of God was present, and the church was adding to itself weekly, probably daily. But persecution came. After 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue, persecution arose, and as a result, there was concern for this missionary team, this preaching team, so they were forced to flee for their lives down to the next town of Berea. After they were gone, the team began to question, how successful was this? How many people really took root? How effective was this evangelistic effort? So the Apostle Paul sent Timothy, one of the original three, back to talk and find out how these people were doing. Were they rooted in the truth, in Jesus, or had they lost Jesus some way and they just faded back into the woodwork again? Or was their life? Well, Timothy stepped back into Thessalonica, and he was absolutely thrilled. People there were solidly following Jesus. Their lives were being changed, and they were even reaching out to others. It was an effective ministry in that place. And people were amazed at what God was doing in that place. Well, Timothy took the report back to Paul. He was thrilled, and he wrote this letter. And as he wrote this letter, we come to verse 4. And this is the word of the Lord. Paul writing, "For we know, we absolutely know, we are convinced, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has indeed chosen you. How do we know that? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul and his team getting the report, they were absolutely, positively convinced this was real. These men and women were genuinely converted and were being changed and transformed by the power of God. Every conversion that people make a step to, it is right for them to ask themselves and others, is it genuine? Is it lasting, or is it something that will evaporate and go away? Or how do we know? What are the distinguishing marks of a genuine conversion? When someone trusts Jesus, prays the prayer, confesses sin, prays the prayer, and moves forward, how do we know that it is absolutely genuine and not something that fades away quickly? So, looking at this text, there is clarity about how we can test it, how we can examine it and see if our conversion is genuine in faith. So the Apostle Paul indicates that there are three characteristics of a genuine conversion. Three notable aspects of it. First of all, he says that when a person steps into faith with Jesus Christ, as these Thessalonians did, they will have a new identity. They will have a new identity because of their connection. And that identity is seen, first of all, in the fact that they are genuinely chosen. Again, the text says, we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's a genuine choosing. The Greek word here is ekloge. It means to pick out. It means to pick out particular things and set them aside. Now, occasionally when Linda and I go grocery shopping and we're in a produce area, she will say, the pears look good. Go pick out three or four pears. So I go to the whole bin and I pick out the ones that I want. Or maybe it's apples or maybe it's oranges. I'm still waiting for her to say, go to the candy bar rack and pick out two or three. That hasn't happened. Maybe it will. But the word ekloge, which means chosen, means to pick out. So the text here is saying that God, in his infinite love and knowledge, chooses those who will follow him. This passage is not unique to this particular truth. This doctrine that theologians have come to call election is seen in many places in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, we have been called, you have been called from the foundation of the earth. Can you imagine that? You and I who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we have a relationship with him. We may have a date when we stepped in, but according to the scripture, God called us from the foundation of the earth. We see it also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well, a reference to that. And also in Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the elect, those, he says, I'm writing to those who have been picked out. 1 Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, I'm writing to the elect, those that have been picked out. So my friends, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're walking with him, we have been called, glorious called by his grace and his might, and we celebrate that. We are humbled by it, and he has done it. Now, sometimes this has caused a little bit of uncertainty and controversy among some people. In fact, I meet with about 8 or 10 retired pastors, Christian Missionary Alliance pastors, once a month for breakfast. And I just mentioned this about, oh my, that end of the table. They got, no, it's not. It's free will. No, it isn't. It's election. And they got in this, and I was sorry I called the breakfast together. But so they were trying to sort it out and all. So it is true. The Bible does teach the doctrine of election, that people have been called out. Now, some people say, oh, what if I'm not part of the elect? What do I do? Well, here's a solution. Run to Jesus, repent, and you'll be right there. You'll be right in. But the Bible is true about election. Election, the doctrine of election is true. But also, the doctrine of free will is also true. Because there are many verses in Scripture, even the famous John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him will have eternal life. It's choice in that way. So we have the validity, the veracity of election, and the veracity of free will. And we say, well, how does this work? Well, one does not negate the other. One does not take away from the other. Well, how can this be? How can we figure this out? Well, my friends, we are not God. I'm not God. We're not God. He's mighty. Both are true. And God above understands all that. I mean, you're not disturbed that your cat can't do physics or diagram a sentence. Your cat does not have the cat ability to do that. You and I do not have the human ability to understand that. All I can say is the Bible teaches clearly election. The Bible teaches clearly if anyone comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. We are chosen. In this text, we are encouraged to think and delve into the whole area of that we are chosen. But also in this new identity, not only are we chosen from the foundation of the earth, but we are also loved. The text says, for we know, brother and sisters, loved by God. It's that famous word agape, but here it's in the perfect participle form, which means in the perfect tense. A quick little Greek lesson, in Greek language, there is the past tense. When you have a past tense, it is once and done. But when it is in a perfect tense, like this is, then it is done, but it carries its effects right down into the future. Even, I think often of when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, tetelestai is the word. That's the perfect tense. It means he died on the cross, but the effects are continuing right on, right on, right on, right to this morning. So we benefit even from the power of the cross even this morning. He says, having been loved, we are loved. As genuine, converted followers of Jesus, we are loved. And that love surrounds us. I think of Psalm 112, I think it's verse 7 and 8, says that the righteous are not afraid of bad news. When we follow Jesus and we're in his stead, in his place, we are chosen by him, We're not afraid of bad news. The righteous are not afraid. Why? Because we have security in him. We are loved and fully surrounded by him. We have the ability to stand confident no matter what. So this is the love that God gives to us, a love of security. And there's lots of things to certainly be worried about and upset about, but when we walk with Jesus and we know him and we have been called, we are loved and we have security and protection in the walk of life. The psalmist also says, and when we face our foes, we have boldness. We're not afraid. And then Psalm 125 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God surrounds his righteous people. We're surrounded. Not just here as we gather as a group, but when we're on our own, we are surrounded. But there's a third connection here, third aspect we get in our new identity, and that is when we become genuinely converted. Not only are we certain of our conversion, of being chosen and our being loved, but also we are put in a family. You see it here in the text. Early on here in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, after he finds out that they have been genuinely converted, he calls them brothers and sisters. 18 times in this book, he uses the phrase brothers and sisters. When you and I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, when we say yes to him, when we follow him, he puts us in a family. We, who are fellow believers, are a family. We connect with each other in family fashion. We care about each other. We stand with each other. We encourage one another. We lift one another up in all that we do. We are family who stand together. In fact, I have visited congregations where they call everybody brother and sister. Brother so-and-so and sister, and that's how they connect. Because they're simply trying to live out what this says about the fact that we are family. So, my friends, if you accept Jesus into your life, you repent, confess, believe, you are given a new identity. You can know that you have been chosen by God himself. His eye is on you. We can know that we are deeply loved, surrounded by him at all times, such security. No matter what we face, we do not walk alone. And we are connected with other people, with other believers as well. And if you ever come across somebody who says, I accepted the Lord, well, but I'm not connected to any church or any other body of believers, it is right to question whether genuine conversion has occurred. Because when genuine conversion occurs, we are family, we are connected with each other, and we enjoy that fellowship. The second feature or characteristic of an individual who is genuinely converted is that they live in the life of the gospel. Paul wrote, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How? Because our gospel came to you. We sometimes ask, what is the gospel? Just what is the gospel? We get various definitions. When my dad was in the Navy during World War II, and a kamikaze plane was heading right to his side of the ship where he was stationed, 100 yards away, he saw it coming. His gospel was, I've lived the best life I know. I've been nice to people around us, so I'm going to be okay. My dad was wrong. That is not the gospel. Now, fortunately, when he was in his 30s, he found out what the gospel was. In our neighborhood, we have a delightful woman who has such a caring heart. Multiple times each week, she goes into Harrisburg and serves the poor and helps the homeless all she can. That is part of the gospel, but that's not all of the gospel. Linda and I have extended family members who can thumb back in their history and find a place where someone led them through a sinner's prayer and they prayed. But then they just continued on, no difference whatsoever. That may be the beginning of the gospel, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is much more than that. The gospel is mighty. Paul says the gospel came to you, first of all, in words. There's got to be an explanation. The gospel has to be declared. So Paul went into the synagogue. I don't know if he had a whiteboard or what he did, but Acts chapter 17 talks about how he explained. And Luke, who wrote the gospel or wrote the book of Acts, certainly was summarizing what he said. But Paul wanted them to understand the prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and how he was the redeemer and he was the rescuer and he was the one who could set people free if they trusted in him, because he being the ultimate sacrifice. And he explained all that to them so that they would understand in their minds the path of the gospel. But the text goes on to say that the gospel came not just in words, but in power. Now, the word here for power is dunamis. And dunamis is the word from which we get the word dynamite. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we could say about that verse, the gospel is the dynamite for salvation. Because the gospel, when it is declared in power, it dynamites things. It can have the power to dynamite sin out of your life and my life. And I'm talking about sin that's really been rooted there. The gospel is powerful enough to dynamite it out. You know, a stick of dynamite can blow up the side of a mountain. Well, the gospel can blow up sin out of our life. The gospel can set us free from the strangleholds in our life, the strongholds in our life. The gospel has that kind of power, dynamite power, and he's done it in a lot of people. Just recently, I mentioned this monthly breakfast I do with some retired pastors, and the last one we had, one, not a young guy, because we're all way over 70, but he said when he was a young man, in his 20s, he and his wife did not know God. He was caught. He was addicted to alcohol, drugs, and he said a very foul mouth. Somebody told them about some music group that was going to be held in a particular church. So he and his wife decided they would go hear that music group. Well, guess what? They got lost and they ended up in the wrong church. And they got in there and discovered this is not a musical group, and they were too embarrassed to leave, so they just sat there. Well, it turned out it was an evangelistic service, and the gospel was clearly given. And to close, my friend went forward, and dynamite occurred in his life. Dynamite occurred, and when he prayed that prayer, alcoholism was gone. Drug addiction was gone. He said, I never spoke a foul word again after that. That is the power of the gospel. Now, that doesn't happen in every case, but if it doesn't happen like that, it happens in time and through the work of God in a powerful way that we cannot get away from ourselves. So, my friend, if any are here caught in those kinds of addictions and trouble, the gospel is power. It is dynamite. And I've experienced in my life how God can change me in various ways. And by the way, this gospel we're talking about right now is not a once-and-done deal. Some people get the feeling, yeah, I embraced the gospel and that was it. No, it's a gospel for life, as the late Tim Keller would say. It is a gospel for life. So I need it today. There are issues I struggle with today. I need the gospel that liberates and revolutionizes. And I'll need it tomorrow, most likely. It goes with me all the time. It's a wonderful, when we are genuinely converted, we have this wonderful blessing of the gospel that sets us free and liberates us all the time with all the challenges that we have in life. And the Thessalonians experienced that. But also, he said, the text says, he knew that they were converted. He knew that they were called, because not only did they get the words, not only did they experience the power, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a being we cannot see. John chapter 3, verse 8 says, it's like the wind. We can't see the wind, but we see its effects. I can't see the wind when it... I'm sure you can't either, but I can see the effects. When we had that strong wind, what, a week ago or whatever, man, it just ripped off the things off my patio like it was nothing. I saw the effects. The Holy Spirit, when we walk with Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in our life. He nudges us. He speaks to us. He comforts us. He provides for us. And the Thessalonians were beginning to experience that in their life. But the gospel came not only in words and power in the Holy Spirit, but also in full assurance, where people were absolutely convinced this is right. Now, I don't understand how it happens, but there are times when God will move across maybe a congregation in a particular meeting, like I experienced many years ago. And some people experience such a draw that they are absolutely convinced, they are assured, I need to make this commitment, this is the right thing for me to do, and they make the move. There are other times when people are in the same service and nothing happens to them, nothing occurs at all. The Holy Spirit moves, but they're not interested in responding to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can happen to people who are sitting right next to each other. It happens. But these Thessalonians, they as a group were absolutely fully convinced this gospel was for them. They needed it in their life. They were tired of the slavery. They were tired of themselves and their dispositions and their problems that they had. They wanted this liberty in their life, and so they stepped into the gospel pathway, not once and done, but in continuing fashion. So there is one more mark of the truly converted, and that is those of us who are truly converted will experience a focused mission. The text says, Paul goes on to say here, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul was a for your sake converted person. When he came to that experience of knowing Christ, he became a for your sake person. So that every place he, town he visited, every city he went to, he did that so for your sake. I had to ask myself this week, am I a for your sake person or am I a for my sake person? May God give us truly converted people who are truly converted the spirit of being for your sake, as we look at our neighbors, as we look at the people around us, that we can have that kind of attitude and that kind of heart It's not just about us, but it's about those around us, family and friends, neighborhood, that we might be, for your sake, people to them. Paul says, you can look at my life when I was among you, how I lived. Canadian philosopher Marshall McLuhan said many years ago, the medium is the message. You and I, as we go out into the community, schools, workplaces, shopping, wherever we go, we are the medium. Our very lives. I read a study many years ago now that said there's an average of 70 people that are watching each one of us all the time. And we say, no, wait a minute. I can understand my family and I can understand a few. But if you really think about it, if you're a student in a classroom, those students, you may not realize it, but they are watching. If you're in a workplace, those people around you are watching you. If you are wherever you shop and you go to the same place all the time, you get your hair cut at the same place every time, wherever you go, whatever you do, you are interacting with people. This study said 70 people. They're watching us all the time. And the medium is the message. So we must live uprightly in that way. So the call is to be genuine followers of Jesus. If we are genuine followers of Jesus, we will have a new identity. We will be called of God. What a tremendous blessing. Loved of God. What a tremendous security that we have. We will be people who are rooted in Jesus, in the gospel. We will follow him. The gospel will be around. It'll feed us. It'll meet us. And we will be people on mission. 6 months after the outpouring of God's Spirit on my home church, I really didn't have to go to the pastor and ask him whether he thought it was successful or not. There were many people who really, their conversion was genuine because they were following Jesus and they were growing, but there were a number of people who lost Jesus in the process. They kind of went back into the woodwork. I never saw them again. I think it's right to ask ourselves from time to time, have we lost Jesus in any way in our life? Have we lost him in our sense of his presence in our life? That does happen from time to time. Have we lost Jesus at all? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you have lost Jesus, go back to where you lost him. It could be that at one time when we had his sense of presence and joy in our life, we were very involved in reading the Bible every day. We were reading devotionals. We were reflecting on it. We were journaling. We were taking notes. But somewhere along the line, we got kind of busy. We shortcutted it. And now we're not doing so much. And so, is that where we lost Jesus? Is that where the thrill and the presence is dissipated? Spurgeon says, go back to where you lost Jesus. Maybe it was in our church connection, our family connection here. Maybe at one time we were very connected. We were involved not only Sunday morning, but we were involved in discipleship hour. We were involved in small group. We were involved in other events. We were very connected. But we began to pull back. So that we've kind of wondered, is that why we lost Jesus? Spurgeon says, go back to where you lost Jesus. Or maybe it's been with sin in our life. Maybe we've allowed some things, you know, we dealt with it. It was over. We got freedom from it. But somehow we've let a window open, let a door open, and it's come back in. And now we're kind of sloppy in the way we're living our life. If we've lost Jesus, we need to go back confess, make amends, return, and experience his joy and his wonderful pleasure that he gives to us as his children. Oh, the joy of genuine conversion, because when we have genuine conversion, we have Jesus in our heart. We have the gospel feeding us and living within us day by day. We have the burden and a desire to be for other people in our life, and we walk with him moment by moment. Do you have that, or has it slipped away? Have you lost Jesus somewhere in your life? As you know, if you've been coming to Emmanuel for a while, from time to time we close the service by giving people an opportunity to respond. And we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a song. And during that song, maybe God is speaking to your heart. Maybe you're saying, I've lost Jesus somewhere. I need to go back. Or I've never known Jesus, but I would like to know this liberty you're talking about, this freedom you're talking about. I just want to say, if you feel impressed of God about that, to do something about that, and you would like to come forward while we're singing this and occupy one of these chairs at the front, you can pray alone, or somebody will be available to pray with you about it. We invite you to do that. So let's stand, and I'll pray, and then music will be given, and you come should you desire to make some renewed connection with Jesus. Lord God, we are a humbled people. I mean, after all the sin that we have engaged in, and the sin that has followed us through history in our life, and yet you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to live, to die, to shed his blood, to be a redeemer for us. And you have given to us the invitation to be connected with you, to be totally transformed by you. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. We desire to be fully one with you. And I pray, Lord, for any of us who may have, quote, lost Jesus at some point, that we would make our way back to you quickly, that we can enjoy once again that dynamic relationship in Jesus' name.